James chapter 2, verse 10 to 26. We want to finish this chapter, God willing, this morning. James chapter 2, picking up at verse 10 all the way to verse 26. And the one thing you're going to learn about Christianity, if you haven't already discovered it, is Christianity is a faith-based religion. You get into it by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way of becoming a Christian. Jesus said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "I am a way." He didn't say, "I am part of the way." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But like all theological teachings, the devil is always working to pervert it and twist it and destroy it. And two of the main ways the devil attacks this doctrine is, number one, to make faith a mere intellectual form of words. To get a person to say, "I believe in A, B, C," and then they say, "You're a Christian. Please go." That's one way the devil will twist the word of God. Another way, of course, is to try and add some works to grace. To try and say that you need to perfect what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. That's another way the devil will work to try and destroy the truth of the gospel. And in this little passage we have been reading earlier, James is going to deal with that first particular error that the devil is trying to twist and turn and destroy the gospel with. And that's the error of believing that you can just simply say, "I am a Christian," and not have a changed life and go out and live any old way you feel like living. It's just words without a change of heart. And James is going to deal with that in this passage. And he begins in verse 14. By saying, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Of course, the answer is no, it can't. Because James will explain in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone." In another part, he says it's empty, it's vain, it's worthless. So James answers the question straight away. Can a person simply say, "I'm a Christian," and not produce good works in their life, not have a changed life, not produce fruit? Can a person have Jesus Christ living in their heart and just live the same way they were before they made the statement of faith? And James' answer is simply this: no, it's impossible. You can't just say, "I'm a Christian," with a form of words, and that's it. That's not Christianity. Christianity is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to live in a person and change a person, transform a person. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You become a different person when you become a Christian. And James here is going to deal with that particular error that some people are teaching, that you can just say, "I'm a Christian," you can recite the Lord's Prayer, or you can recite the creeds of the church, or you can go along to the communion table and take the wafer or the wine, and that's enough. You don't have to have a changed life. You don't have to repent of your sin. You don't have to be a different person. And James says, a person who thinks, who's deluded enough to think that's Christianity, that person's faith is dead. In other words, it never was a real faith. It was never alive. It's empty. It's vain. Now, he picks a particular example of a person, and he's picking a big mouth church member. That's how I call this person. Because here's what the person does. In verse 15 and 16 of James chapter 2. "If a brother or sister be naked In other words, they don't have any clothes and destitute of daily food. And one of you, so here's the big mouth church member, someone from within the church who calls themselves a Christian, sees a brother and sister in Christ in need, desperate need. And they say unto this person, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not to those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So James picks a very particular example. Now, this is not the only example he could have chosen to show that the person doesn't have real faith, but this is just an example, he says. Here's my example. Imagine, he says, in the church, there's someone who has no clothes, no food. He's your brother and sister in Christ. And you see that person's need. You have the ability to meet that need and help them in their circumstance. And what do you say to them? Depart in peace. Be ye warmed and filled. Now you notice the form of the verb there. Be ye warmed. Let somebody else take care of it. I hope that things work out for you. We would say in today's parlance, good luck to you. Good luck to you. All the best. Now this is a brother and sister in Christ. This is the person who says they're a Christian, this big mouth, church member, willing to open their mouth and talk. And says, depart in peace, like shalom. Well, all the best to you. Use the cliches of Christianity. Use the vocabulary. Today, probably they'd send a WhatsApp message. It's free. Costs them nothing. With a little picture on it saying, all the best to you. Hope things work out for you. And James says, a Christian, or someone who says they have faith, and has that reaction to someone who has need in the body of Christ. James puts it in a very blunt way. What doth it profit that person's religious faith? In other words, it means nothing. In other words, they're not a Christian. It's empty. It's useless. And he puts it in a blunt way in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now, that's an absolutely true statement. If you call yourself a Christian and you have no desire to help anybody else, you have no heart for anybody else, you're self-centered, you're selfish, you have the means of helping, you see the need of a person, and you walk on past, and you throw out a few cliches, all the best to you, good luck, depart in peace. Maybe text them a little verse. James says, your faith is empty. Your faith is empty. You know, this is not controversial. Even the unsaved, if you were to go out and walk the streets of Singapore and talk to people, non-Christians, and describe to them a scenario where a person who has done well in life refuses to help their father or mother who are in a pitiful condition, or refuses to help a brother or sister, a sibling who's in a difficult situation, what would they think of that person in Singapore? In Philippines, they would say that person's a bad character, wouldn't they? They would say that person's selfish. They would say that person's self-centered. And they would be right. Well, how much more is it selfish for a Christian who says that that person is his brother or sister in Christ, who has an eternal bond through Christ with that person, to ignore their need? And to walk on by and say, all the best to you. Couldn't care less if you starve or if you freeze to death. That person can't be a Christian. Now, why can't they be a Christian? Because if you have the heart of Jesus Christ in your heart, you cannot ignore his children. Isn't that right? It's very, very simple logic. If you really have the heart of Jesus Christ beating in your heart, if he lives in you, if Christ in me, as Paul puts it in his epistle, if really Christ is in you, then you can't ignore Christ's children. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if you don't have Christ's heart in your heart, you can do it because you have no relationship. You have no connection. You're a selfish sinner. You're an ungodly wretch. But if you say you're a Christian, GM says, you will prove it by your works. You will demonstrate it by your works. Verse 18, he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James goes on to talk about an imaginary conversation here. Here's the imaginary conversation. Two individuals talking. Maybe you've met them in Singapore. One says, I don't go to church. I'm not religious in that sense, but I'm a good person. I do good things. I think God will be okay with me at the end of the world. James says, forget it. Then there's the other person who says, well, I'm not a practical person. I don't have time to help people, but I have faith. I know all about the Bible. I've passed the seminary examination. I can quote you many verses. I go to church. I partake in the elements. I've been baptized. And James says that person's faith is just as empty. Just as empty as the infidel, as the unbeliever. And James says, no, impossible. And he gives an example in verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. That's not enough, he says, to believe that there's just one God. He says, the devils also believe and tremble. You know, the devil and the demons are orthodox in their theology. They know there's one God. They're not polytheists. They know that there is only one true and living God, the God of this book. They're not fooled by that. They even believe it. They know it's true. But that doesn't get you into heaven. Saying the Lord's Prayer doesn't get you into heaven. Now, this expression, thou believest that there is one God, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, remember James is writing at this time to predominantly a Jewish church, a church that's dominated by Judaism. And even today, if you go to a Jewish synagogue or a Jewish person's house, you'll see that little muzah or mizah on the door. And it says inside a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And here's the verse. Have you found it? Yeah, it is on the screen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's what the Jews, a devout Jew every day, will get up and say. They'll say it many times throughout the day in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And James picks up that little phrase in verse 19 of James chapter 2, and he says, thou believest that there is one God. You say the creed. You put it on the door of your house. You strap it to your arms when you're praying, and to your forehead when you're praying. If you've been to Israel, you've seen the Orthodox Jews do that. James says, thou doest well. It's good. It's not a bad thing to believe in the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is what they call it. But it's not enough to say, I believe those words are true. The devil also believes that is true. The demons also believe that is true. Let me just show you an example of it. If you go to Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Luke's Gospel chapter 4. You'll discover that even in the times of Jesus Christ, the devils at times were able to be orthodox in their faith, to make statements of faith. In Luke's Gospel chapter 4, verse 41, we're told in verse 40, now when the sun was setting, all they that had sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. I'm tempted to stop at that verse. And you'll discover the Lord Jesus Christ never fails to heal anybody. When he heals, he really heals. Not like these fake guys today who pick and choose. But then in verse 41, it says, and devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. They're orthodox. These guys, these demons would get an A in seminary in systematic theology. They know the truth. That's not enough. That doesn't get you to heaven. When you get to heaven, the devil won't be there. And the demons won't be there. Just because they're able to say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that doesn't get you into heaven. And that's what James means in James chapter 2, verse 19. when he says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe in him. In other words, he says, intellectually believing that is not enough. In saying it with your lips is not enough. Not enough. And today, of course, churches are full of people who recite the creeds, recite the Lord's Prayer, who some of them even can get up and recite hundreds of verses, tell you all the stories of the Bible, and they're lost. They're on their way to hell. Because they're what we call in Ireland, they're dead from the neck downwards. You know what a person who's dead from the neck downwards is? One who intellectually understands the Bible, but has never touched his or her heart, never changed their lives, never transformed them. Just intellectual, like the devil, like the demons. It's just an intellectual understanding of what Christianity is. And then in verse 20, James chapter 2 is going to select two examples. Now, these two examples he's going to use to explain what he's teaching are two very famous examples. One is Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. You can't get higher than Abraham for a Jew. He's number one in the charts of the Jewish people. But then the other one he's going to select to explain the role of works in the life of a believer is Rahab the prostitute, or Rahab the harlot. Now, Rahab's a very different background from Abraham. Rahab was a Gentile. Rahab was a woman who many of the Jews despised. Rahab was a former prostitute. So Rahab is on the other end of the spectrum, you could say, in public opinion amongst Jews. And James deliberately selects these two examples because he's going to teach something about what true faith is, saving faith is, from the life of Abraham and from the life of Rahab. Now, he begins with Abraham. And he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought or worked with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, if you know your Bible, and you've been coming to our church for a period of time, there's a warning light starts to go off now, isn't there? Because it seems that James is saying here that the way to get to heaven, the way to be justified, and I've told you the word justified normally means just as if I never sinned, declared innocent by God. The way to be forgiven is by doing works. That's what James seems to be saying. He says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. There's a little red light going on now, isn't there, in your head, or there should be. Turn back to Romans chapter 4. And keep your finger in James chapter 2. Because the Apostle Paul is also going to take Abraham. And he's also going to explain how you are justified, declared righteous, declared forgiven by God. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, let's read it together. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, has found. Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Verse 3. Same verse. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, in verse 4, he says, if you work to get to heaven, if you earn your way to heaven, it's a debt that God owes you. It's not grace. It destroys grace. Now, go back to Romans 4, verse 2, because here's the critical verse to explain what James is saying and Paul is saying. Remember, the Bible never contradicts itself in anything. So how do we reconcile the statement that James says in James chapter 2 and the clear statements of what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, that you can't work your way to heaven, that is by grace alone and faith alone? Well, the answer is very simple. If you read Romans 4 verse 2, Paul explains, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." In other words, he could boast in his own good deeds. He could say, "Well, I earned my way to heaven." Even if he contributed 10% and trusted Jesus Christ for the other 90%, he would be able to say, "There's something that I did, that I achieved, that got me to heaven." And Paul says, "No, no, no, he can't glory. There's nothing that he can glory in his own efforts." And he says four little words at the end of verse 2. Look at these four little words. "But," what does it say? "Not before God." When Paul speaks about justification, being declared a righteous person, being forgiven, being converted, he says there's a different type of justification from James. Paul speaks of justification before God, in God's sight, declared righteous, declared forgiven by God. And he says you can't do that by works, by your own efforts. It has to be by grace. And he explains in verse 4 of Romans 4, if the one who works, he's owed a reward. He's owed heaven. He's owed forgiveness. And Paul says, no, no, no. You can't mix grace and works. It's like trying to mix oil and water. The two do not go together. They contradict one another if you try to mix the two of them to get yourself into heaven. So Paul is speaking of being justified internally in your heart, declared righteous before God. And he says it has to be by faith in the work of Christ alone. Now go back to James chapter 4. What is James speaking about when he says a man is justified by works? Well, clearly he's speaking about another time when a person is declared justified. And James, remember the context of James chapter 2? He's talking about how a person shows they are a Christian to the world by their works. James is teaching in James chapter 2, we are justified by works to other people, not to God. This is how we show we have been changed. This is how we demonstrate. The word justified in James chapter 2 means to demonstrate, to show, to declare. It's a different emphasis. So Paul in Romans chapter 4 is saying that you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone to be converted. But James is speaking about the other side of it from man's perspective. The external, what you and I see of a person. And he says that person must declare or justify themselves publicly by their good works. See the difference? Don't confuse the two. They're looking at two different perspectives. Paul's looking from God's perspective. That's what he says, not before God. God will only justify a person by faith alone in Christ alone, by the work of Christ. James says, yes, that's true. I don't deny what Paul has taught there. I don't contradict what Paul has taught there. But I want to remind everybody as well that you must show that you are a Christian by your good works. You must justify yourself before men that you belong to Jesus Christ. Now this is, again, this should not be controversial. You know, let me give you an illustration of this. A man comes into this church and he works in a factory or he works in an office. And he says, I'm not a Christian and I want to be a Christian. And you explain the gospel to him. And he says, I want to confess my sins to Jesus Christ alone. And I want to trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. And he does that. And the next day he goes into his workplace, Monday morning. And he says to everybody in the workplace,
I'm a Christian now. I believe in Jesus Christ. Do you know what everybody in that workplace says in their mind, if not with their lips? Well, I'm going to watch him. Let me see if he's really changed. Isn't that right? Now, how do they know you have really changed? Can they see your heart? No. They see your what? Your works. That's what James is talking about here. Abraham, we cannot see Abraham's heart. But Abraham demonstrated that he was truly changed by faith in Christ alone, by doing good works. And the example that James picks up here, he says, Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. That was an obedience to God's command. Remember God told him, offer up Isaac? Abraham proved publicly before men that he was truly a child of God by his works of obedience. That's the example James is using. James is not trying to contradict the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. They're looking at it from two different perspectives. Paul's looking at it from God's perspective. James is looking at it from the horizontal man's perspective. And James says, you cannot publicly say I belong to Jesus Christ and nothing changes. And he picks Abraham. He says, Abraham was justified before men by showing this good work of obedience. And then he picks up in verse 25 of James chapter 2, the story of Rahab. And he says, likewise. So he's teaching the same thing about Rahab. Remember, she's a Gentile. She's a prostitute. She's a woman. Abraham's a Jew, a man, the patriarch, the man of faith, the famous leader of Judaism. And he says, let me show you the same truth with the life of Rahab. He says, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? Now again, remember, he's talking about her before men, declared righteous publicly in the sight of men and women. And he says, this woman was justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Now, if you remember the story of Rahab, Rahab met the two spies, the messengers, as they're called here. And she said to them, I believe that your God, Jehovah, is the true God. I believe that he did the miracles in Egypt. I believe that he's going to give this land of Canaan into your hands, as he has promised. I believe in him. Now, Rahab could have said that with her lips, couldn't she? And then these two men that were in this crisis, in danger, who were now, she said, her brothers in Christ, she could have said, now, get lost. I don't want you in my home. I leave you to be captured by the king of Jericho. And Paul, James's argument here is, Rahab proved that she really had been changed in her heart by taking these two spies into her home to protect them, by showing a care for them, by showing an interest in them, by seeking to preserve their lives. And James says in this, James chapter 2, verse 25, this is her being justified by her works. This is her declaring by her good deeds that she really has been changed. She's no longer a fallen woman. She no longer is in a different family. She now belongs to the family of God. And you notice in both these incidents, Abraham's incident, Rahab's incident, that their faith was tested publicly in two big crisis moments. You notice that? Two examples here. Abraham, when he was asked to kill his son, couldn't get a more trying experience, a more difficult test than that. Rahab, when she was tested by bringing in two dangerous men into her home, two spies that could lose her life, could lose her family's life, could lose her business. And both these crises, both these tests, were tests that were above the normal, weren't they? You and I don't face that kind of a test day by day. These are life-changing tests. These are tests that you might lose your life over. You might lose everything over. And James's point is that when Abraham and Rahab faced this great crisis publicly of who they say they belong to, they both passed the test by their works. They both demonstrated that they were changed. And you know, it's easy to come to church. Let's be honest. It's easy to say, I belong to Jesus Christ. It's easy to say, well, I read my Bible. I pray the Lord's Prayer. But where is your faith really tested? In the crisis, isn't it? That will really test whether someone has truly belonged to the Lord Jesus. When it might cost you something. When it might cost you a relationship, a friendship. When it might mean that your family turn against you. When it might mean you lose your business, you lose your job, you lose your life. Well, that'll sift out the wheat from the tares, won't it? The sheep from the goats. That'll test if you're really being changed deep down, or that your faith is just words. So that's really what James is teaching in this chapter. He's not teaching that you simply become a Christian by your good deeds. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's teaching, however, that don't say I'm a Christian and don't live it. In other words, don't talk the talk if you don't walk the walk. Your Christianity is what? Empty. Vain. In fact, he calls it a dead faith. Let me put it another way. It's a fake faith. It's a counterfeit faith. So let me make the application, because it's a very obvious application. And I'm sure we have people in this building who are like that. You may have been born into a Christian home. You may have been brought along to a Christian church. You may have been taught to say the Lord's Prayer. You may have been taught to recite Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse. But that doesn't make you a Christian. And my question to you is this. You may have head knowledge, but do you have heart knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do you profess, but do you possess? Two different questions. Easy to make a profession. I mean, you're sitting in a Christian church with surrounded by people who say, I'm a Christian. Easy to say I'm a Christian, isn't it? It doesn't cost you anything. In fact, you'll probably feel more welcome here if you say I'm a Christian. You'll have a sense of peace, a belonging, if you say I'm a Christian, in a place like here. That's not enough. The question is, do you possess it? Has it really got into your heart? Have you really repented from your sin? And if there's a big test comes into your life where you have to choose Jesus Christ or your possessions or your family or your relationships, what choice will you make? Abraham made his choice. He says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Rahab made the same choice. And they proved that they were justified before men by making those choices. So let me ask you this question. What evidence is there before men that you belong to Jesus Christ? Remember the illustration I gave earlier? A person who became a Christian and went to work the next day. But let me make it even more personal. Would your family say that you are a Christian if I went to speak to your husband, your wife, your children? Would there be enough evidence to arrest you of Christianity? Would your work colleagues, would your employer, would your employee say, he's a Christian, she's a Christian, I believe it. I see that they've changed. I see they're different from me. I see that their attitudes, their values are different. Because if you can't say that, then James says, not me,
the Bible says, not me, that your faith is empty, it's vain, it's a counterfeit, it's a fake faith. And do you know how serious this is? Let me show you something. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Verse 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Now, these are not my words. Listen to them very, very carefully. Not everyone that saith unto me, that's to Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord. Now, notice they use the word Lord twice. This is almost like a sense of, I'm very devoted. Lord, Lord. You have to get the emphasis here. These are not atheists. These are not people from other religions. These are people who say they're from within the Christian faith. And they say, Lord, Lord. Christ says, not everyone who says that shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, the one who is changed, truly changed by the gospel. And he says, verse 22, notice this, this is very frightening. The first word of verse 22, what is it? Many. It doesn't say a few. It doesn't say a small minority. It says, many will say to me in that day, that's the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. They say, we're religious. We go to church. We serve in the church. We're members of the church. We tell everybody, I'm a Christian. I do all these good deeds. I even cast out devils. I have a ministry to cast out devils. And I do miracles and signs and wonders. That's what they're boasting. But look at verse 23. This is why this is a frightening little passage. And then will I profess. Now, Christ here doesn't deny that these people have done these good deeds or attempted to do these things in the church. But he says this, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. In other words, you have never been my child. Your heart was never changed by the gospel. You may have said intellectually, I'm a Christian. You may be able to recite the verses. You may even be able to preach in the pulpit. That doesn't get you into heaven. That doesn't make you the Christian. And notice what he ends by saying, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, he says, go out to hell forevermore. You don't belong. You're not my child. Heaven is not your place. So what James is teaching in James chapter 2 is not theoretical. And that's why I have to teach it this way in this church this morning, because there could be some members of this church. There could be people who serve in the PA team, who sing in the choir. There could be people who stand at the door and welcome you, who are in that category of that many, who say, Lord, Lord, we've done wonderful works for the church in your name. And Jesus Christ will say to them, sorry, depart from me. You're a worker of iniquity. Your heart has never been changed. I never knew you. You've got profession without possession of faith. And it's a great delusion. And it's a great deception. And many people in churches have it. So, faith and works definitely go together. There are two sides of the coin. You can't have faith without good works. But then, of course, you can't have good works without saving faith first. There are both sides of the coin. They have to be there. And notice what James says in verse 22 of James chapter 2. Seest thou how faith wrought with Abraham's works,
And by works was faith made perfect. What does it mean, made perfect? The Greek word means fulfilled, completed. Abraham showed that he belonged to Jesus Christ by his obedience. And that fulfilled God's purpose for him. Because God wants you and I to produce good works. Remember what Jesus said? Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. One last verse. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 and then move through to reinforce this. Ephesians chapter 2. Three verses. Verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul's speaking of being justified here before God. We're not saved by our works. We're not changed by our works. We're only saved by faith, by the grace of God. We get into Christianity this way. We get through the door of faith this way. But notice verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. He changes now. He says we're saved by grace, by faith, not by works, before God. But then in verse 10 he says, for we, speaking of the Christian, once you're justified by faith, we become his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. So once the Christ comes to live in your heart, changes you. We're created in Christ Jesus as new creature. Unto what? Good works. So what's God's purpose for saving you? To make you a man or a woman of good works. A changed person. A different person. By the way, that word that's translated workmanship is the Greek word poem, where we get our English word poem from. It means a masterpiece. It means a sculpture. You know, like these sculptors, they work on a piece of stone and they sculpt a beautiful artifact. Or they get a paintbrush and they paint this beautiful piece of artwork and then it's sold. Well, that's what the Greek word means that's translated workmanship. And it says, you and I are God's masterpiece. And God is working on us with the hammer and chisel of time and testing and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and pain and suffering. He's using all of these tools to shape you and I to be his masterpiece. Unto good works. Ah, that's where good works comes in. Was James correct? Absolutely correct. You have to produce good works in order to demonstrate that you're truly a child of God. Even to yourself, how do you know you're a Christian? What's one of the great evidences to you personally that you belong to Jesus Christ? You said to yourself, well, I know what I was, and I know I'm not what I used to be. I know I'm different. I know I'm not perfect now, but I know I am a changed person with a changed life and changed ambitions. And when I read the Bible, it's no longer dead. It's alive. Ah. The fruit is starting to what? Grow in your life. Paul in Romans chapter 4 is talking about the root of faith. James in James chapter 2 is talking about what? The fruit of faith. Two different perspectives. One before God, one before man. And you have to have both of those. You know, Michelangelo, the great sculptor, was working on a big piece of stone one day with a hammer and chisel. And the man came to him and he said to Michelangelo, what are you doing with that piece of stone? And you know what Michelangelo said? He says, I'm liberating an angel from the stone. The man couldn't see it, but Michelangelo could see it in his mind because he was working and he knew that by the time he would be finished, that piece of stone would be transformed into a beautiful masterpiece. And you know, that's what God is doing with your life and my life. He is working in our hearts. He's working in our lives. He's bringing forth fruit in our lives in order to tell the world that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you are his child. He's liberating something wonderful from you. And you know, all of our lives have a little sign hanging over it. You know what the sign says? Work in progress. God's not finished working with you and me. Faith, someone said, is like calories. You can't see it, but you can see its effects. Isn't that right? You can feel its effects. And we are saved by faith alone, as old John Calvin once said. But the faith that saves us is never alone. It always produces fruit. It always produces the good works. And let me ask you one simple question, wrap this up. Do you have good works in your life? I didn't say, are you a Christian? I didn't say, do you say I'm a Christian? I didn't ask that question. I'm assuming you do say you're a Christian. But I'm asking the second question. Is there any evidence that you belong to Jesus Christ? Is there any evidence? You know, many years ago, there was a famous preacher in the United States called Dr. Harry Ironside. He was preaching in San Francisco in the open air. And he was telling the people that the good news of Jesus Christ can change your life. Can make the bad person a good person. Can make the prostitute a moral woman. Can take the drunkard and sober him up. We're on Father's Day. Can take the bad father and make him a good father. And as he was speaking this message, a famous atheist was listening. The famous atheist took out a card and he wrote on this card, I challenge you to a public debate on atheism versus Christianity, this time, this place, tomorrow in San Francisco. And Harry Ironside received the card and he read it. And then before the whole audience, he says, I accept this challenge on one condition, just one condition, that tomorrow our friend who's the atheist brings one man here and one woman. And the man is a man who once was influenced by atheism, by his teaching, and changed from being an evil man and became a good man. A man who was once a drunkard and now became a sober man. A man who once beat his wife and now is a good husband. You bring one example of that type of man. And he says, bring me a woman who once was fallen into the depths of sin and immorality. And now she's a woman who lives a sober and a clean and a good life. And he said to that atheist, you bring one example, male and female, and I'll bring 100 that have been changed by the gospel. And we'll see whose belief really works, really changes. Do you know what happened? The atheist who was on the edge of that crowd listening turned his back, walked away, because he knew only the grace of Jesus Christ can ensure that a wicked person becomes a good person. Only God can ensure that you have a past that is past. Atheism can't do it. No other religion can do it. Only the grace of Jesus Christ can turn a bad person into a good person. Can make an unfruitful person a fruitful person. That's why we believe. Yes, you're justified by faith, but the faith that saves you is never alone. It really changes you.
Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. Thank thee even in a subject like this that has some difficulties of understanding, that we believe that you have taken your word and spoken to men and women. Lord, we pray that you would help everyone here to understand that salvation is not by our works, not by our efforts. That when Jesus Christ declared with his dying breath on the cross, "It is finished," he really meant it. The price for sin had really been paid. The penalty for sin had really been cleared for sinners. But we also believe that there's another side to the coin. That you can't simply declare, "I'm a Christian," and walk out and live like the devil. You can't say, "I'm a Christian," and not be changed. That if Christ lives in us, that living Savior will change us. Change us to men and women, and boys and girls who bring forth good fruit. Demonstrate that we truly are his children. We pray for each one here that the balance of truth that thy word beautifully presents would get into our hearts, get into our minds, and change us, and change those around us. For we ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. And amen.